18 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And I call this two nativities. You'll maybe figure out why in a minute, but here's an overview of the lesson. We're going to talk about how do you start a good story, and then the astonishing revelation about the Word and making his nativity relevant to us, and then we'll talk about that second nativity. Okay? So, where do you start a good story? If you start going through the Gospels, they all had the same task to tell us the story about Jesus. Where do you start that story? Mark decides to start in the middle. He starts with John the Baptizer. The voice of one calling in the wilderness makes straight the paths for him. He totally leaves out the story about the birth of Jesus. Matthew, on the other hand, starts at the beginning of the story. It starts with the quandary that Joseph had about what am I going to do? The girl that I'm engaged to is pregnant. It's not my child. And deciding what to do, he was warned in a dream that this was from the Holy Spirit. You could say, technically, Matthew starts even earlier than that because the genealogy comes before this story, and the genealogy takes us all the way back to Abraham. So the story in Matthew is saying Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that we've been waiting for all this time. Luke tells us the backstory. So what we have in Luke is the story about Zechariah and how he learned that his child was going to be born to his wife, who was beyond childbearing years. And all of that story, or most of that story, is told before we ever learn about Mary and the announcement to her that she's going to have a baby from God. So you've got these three different ways of starting this story. Mark starts in the middle, Matthew starts at the beginning, and Luke tells us the backstory. And then you have the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John was written late and probably had access to the other three Gospels. And so what we find in the Gospel of John is that he sort of fills in the gaps. So where does John start the story? Well, he doesn't start in the middle. He doesn't start at the beginning. He doesn't tell the backstory. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. So John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm skipping to verse 9. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of fleshly desire, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Skipping to 16. "Out of his fullness we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So in this prologue, we call it, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, we have an astonishing revelation about the Word. Let me just give you a little bit of background for the meaning of the word in this text. In Greek, it's logos, and logos had a special meaning for the Greeks. They thought in terms of logic and reasoning and structure and organization. They looked at nature and they saw that nature was somehow organized, that there was a principle behind nature that made it regular, predictable, and patterned. And they called that pattern or that predictable order the logos. They didn't give it personality. They just thought of it in terms of a principle of organization. But very important one that gives order to the whole universe of which we are part. The Hebrews thought of it very differently. They took the same concept and they personified it. They gave it personality. Not that they thought that wisdom was actually a woman, but if you go to the book of Proverbs, it does depict her that way. So Proverbs chapter 8, verses 29 through 31, as an example, says, "When he gave the sea its boundaries so the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." You can read, there are many other verses in that same part of Proverbs that talk about wisdom as a woman who calls out on the street to anyone who is simple, come to me and I will give you understanding. So in this passage, wisdom is the agent that God uses to create the universe. And we can see that in John chapter 1. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Also, in a different sense, the word in Hebrew, dabar, is the Hebrew word. That word is personified as a man. So Isaiah chapter 55 is a good example of this. As the rain and the snow, verse 11 says, come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So God speaks his word, and that word goes out as his agent in the world and accomplishes what God intends to be accomplished. And you can see that same idea in this prologue. Now, in intertestamental times, the Jewish writers of wisdom were picking up on this. And there's one passage in Wisdom of Solomon that presents the word this way as a soldier. Your all-powerful word leaped from heaven, from the royal throne into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command, and stood and filled all the earth with death and touched heaven while standing on the earth. So it's a very dramatic way of talking about the word of God. And in this case, the word is delivering judgment, delivering wrath. And this word is this warrior of God that is a giant, that's his feet are on the earth and his head reaches to the heavens, and he executes judgment by God's command. So that this personification of Dabar is presented in intertestamental times. So you take these two concepts together, and you've got the Greeks thinking in terms of logic and organization and pattern, and the Hebrews thinking in terms of wisdom and the word, and both of those come together in the baby that's going to be born in Bethlehem. But the astounding thing is that what they saw as either a impersonal process or as the personification described as either a man or a woman are brought together in this baby. The Word was made flesh and lived among us. It was just an amazing thing for them to, it blew their mind beyond what they imagined the Logos to be. Okay, so number three, making his nativity relevant to all of us. When you start looking at the way this prologue is organized, scholars tell us that it's chiastic. Some of you who've heard me speak a lot and teach a lot have heard me say this over and over and over, probably to the nth degree. You probably get tired of me saying this. But a lot of things are organized chiastically in Scripture. And what I mean by that is that if you take the first paragraph and put it next to the second paragraph, then parts A, B, C, D, and E of the first paragraph are parts E, D, C, B, and A of the second paragraph, and they cross one another, forming a key, or like our children said this morning, an X in the Greek, okay? It's a key, or a chiastic. So it is reversed, and the prologue is like that. So if you look at the beginning and the end of the prologue, they parallel one another. The next thing in the prologue with the next to the last thing parallel each other, and so on, leading to the middle. And you can think of it as stair steps. And I got this picture of the garden steps of Kilkenny Castle in Ireland to picture this, so that 1 parallels 18, 4 parallels 17, 6 parallels 15, and 9 parallels 14. And that leaves 10 and 11 paralleling 12 and 13. Okay? So that you're stepping up these steps, and you get to the top landing, and then you step back down. Okay? So we're going to focus on that top landing, which is the emphasis. The middle is always the emphasis of chiastic structure. Okay? And let's see what that top landing is. It's verses 10 through 13, and it's the pivot. Very surprising and amazing to us is that the focus of that pivot is not Christ's birth, but our birth. That's the second nativity, our birth. Okay? And this is not ignoring Christ, but it's taking his own mission seriously. His own mission was to save us. As Jesus said, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man did not came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the focus of Jesus' life was to save us. So the focus of the prologue is our new birth in Christ. We're going to think about that top step, the second nativity, in the rest of what we're going to look at today. So it's really divided into three parts: the rejection, the reception, and the conception. Okay? Rejection, reception, and conception. So rejection, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own people did not receive him. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about Christ coming into the world, and he came to his own, and there's the word own that is repeated is two different genders. First, it's in the neuter gender, and then it's in the masculine gender. So the neuter gender seems to suggest the idea of place. He came to his own place, or his own country. And his own, the masculine gender now, his own people did not receive him. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. Okay? Now think about the book of John, as I said, written last among the Gospels, probably written after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the background for what's going on with the church and the Jews is they were within the synagogue up until that Jewish war, and then in response to their Lord's warnings, they fled, they left Judea and Jerusalem and went away, and the Jews fought that war without them. And after Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews who had rejected Jesus also rejected his people and kicked them out of the synagogue. And the Gospel of John is written at the time when the Christians are making an exodus away from the synagogue, and now they are separated and making their own way in the world. And they're, you can hear the arguments that people would be making to them. Jews would be saying to them, "You don't belong to God's people." And they would be saying, "Yes, we do. We've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He is the one that you've looked for all these many centuries." And they would say, "Well, you're Gentiles. You were born in the wrong ancestry. You have the wrong background. You can't be part. We're the people of God." This kind of debate was going on when the Gospel of John is written. And what does John say about that? He says in the next part, reception, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, and if those who rejected him, the own that he came to were the Jews, who would these people be to those who did receive him?" Well, there were some Jews, but mostly they were Gentiles. Okay? Mostly those people were Gentiles, the ones who received him. And he goes on to say God's blessing on them when they believe in his name. What is God's blessing? He gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural descent or a fleshly desire or a husband's will, but born of God. We're going to look at each one of those phrases of the way they're not born to understand how they were born. Okay? So the first thing he says is not of natural descent, literally not of bloods. And we're talking about the blood of the husband and the blood of the wife mingled together in the baby, which is another way of saying they were not born because of ancestry. So here these Gentiles are saying, "We really are children of God," and the Jews are saying, "No, you're not. You're in the wrong race. We're the race of God. We belong to God, not you." And John is saying, "We are not God's children because we have the right ancestry." And Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 8, he talks with the Jews about this. The Jews say, "We are Abraham's offspring. We are the descendants of Abraham." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You're the descendants of Satan. You are Satan's children. And you're lying and murdering like Satan did." So then, the second phrase is, "Nor of the desire of the flesh," the will of the flesh. And John is pretty blunt here. He says, "We are not children of God just because our parents got together." Okay? It's not because of the normal biological process of having children that we become children of God. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus about this in John chapter 3. He says, it has to be a new birth. It has to be a birth of the Spirit, a birth involving water and the Spirit, not flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Jesus says, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And he says, you must be born again in order for you to enter the kingdom of God. And the third thing he says is, it is not of a husband's will. And I think to distinguish number two and number three from each other, the idea is, imagine this childless couple, and the couple says, we want to have a baby, and they can't, it's not working. And the husband says, well, we'll figure out some way for it to work. And so he goes and finds somebody that they can adopt. And he might be going to great extremes to get that accomplished. You know, he might even have to pour a bunch of money into the process. And but his statement to his wife is, one way or another, we're going to have a child. You know, it's going to happen. It's my will that it's going to happen. And John is saying, we're not God's children because our fathers decided they must have a child one way or the other, because they worked through all the channels, and they overcame all the obstacles. That's not the way the new birth works. How does it work? It works this way. We're God's children because God wanted us, and he made our adoption possible, and he gave us the right to be his children. So here are the Jews and the Christians debating again, and the Jews say, you're not in the right ancestry, you don't have the right parents. Even if we adopt you into our family, you have to keep the law of Moses. You have to go through all of these obstacles. You have to pass all of these barriers. And God says, and the Christians say, no, God has given us the right to be his children because God wanted us and God brought this about. And one of the interesting things is the very next verse in the prologue starts with the word and. Some of our translations have gotten rid of the and, but the very next verse says, and the word became flesh. Those two things are connected by that and. In other words, when and God had to have us, the Gentiles. Let me just add, if you go through the Gospel of John and look at the different expressions that he uses, all of this is confirmed. It is not God so loved the Jews that he gave his one only son, is it? But it's God so loved the world. When the baptizer looks at Jesus on the banks of the River Jordan, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not the sins of the Jews, not the sins of the race specially chosen all these centuries, but the sins of the world. So that whoever believes, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And we also have expressions like chapter 4, where Jesus says, the Father is seeking true worshipers, not just on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but wherever the Lord is seeking those who are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And when we get to chapter 12, which is the crucial juncture between the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the acceptance of him by a small remnant of Israel that becomes the bridge to the Gentiles. There are Greeks in chapter 12 who seek Jesus. It's like a fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah where God says to his servant, it's not enough for you to be the servant to Israel. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. And so Jesus, whose entire ministry has been to the Jews, when these Greeks come to him spontaneously, even without his invitation, they come to him and they say, we want to see Jesus. We want to talk with Jesus. It's God's way of telling Jesus, I am now making you a light to the Gentiles, and I'm fulfilling the mission that I gave to you, that was part of the messianic prophecy. So when we get to that and the Word became flesh, then we start thinking about those three ways applied to Jesus. It applies to us in our new birth, but it also applies to Jesus. He was not born because of bloods. He didn't have blood from a father. He only had the blood from his mother. He was not born because of fleshly desire. There was no mechanics in the normal way that children are conceived with the birth of Jesus. And he was not born because of a husband's will. The husband's will was for him not to exist, right? He didn't want, this was a problem for Joseph. It's interesting that the expressions that he uses in verse 13 don't just apply to our spiritual birth, but they also apply to Jesus' conception. And that and suggests that he wants us to think about that as we think about his birth. He is born of God, not born in the usual way. A summary of all of this is from a poem by Lawrence Houseman that says this: Light looked down and beheld darkness. Thither will I go, said light. Peace looked down and beheld war. Thither will I go, said peace. Love looked down and beheld hatred. Thither will I go, said love. So came light and shone, so came peace and gave rest, so came love and brought life, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let's sing this song and rejoice in the salvation Jesus brought to us.